We are continuing our series on the book of Ephesians, and last week we looked at the first of three sections in an overall section that's sometimes called one of Paul's household codes. These give instructions for household relationships. And last week we looked at husbands and wives, and this week we'll be looking at both parents and children and slaves and masters. And it's interesting because on the face of it, we are dealing with relationships that are directly relevant for some of us, like husbands and wives, others that are directly relevant for all of us, parents and children. All of us have been children, and many of us have children of our own or grandchildren. But hopefully, none of us here has ever been a slave or owned slaves. But as we saw last week, Paul's instructions for these relationships aren't just about the details of individuals' lives. They also give us a picture of how God has acted in his relationships with each of us and within the church. And these relationships are one set of applications of the reconciliation that's achieved through the gospel. Remember back in chapter 2, several months ago, we saw that God reconciles us to himself through Christ, and then that revolutionizes or transforms the way that different ethnic groups, starting with Jews and non-Jews, the way those groups relate to one another in Christ. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw that reconciliation is applied in interpersonal relationships and in our attitudes in the church. And now, reconciliation is applied in the home in ways that would have been surprising and revolutionary in the ancient world. Husbands loving their wives sacrificially, and as we'll see today, masters treating their slaves as brothers in Christ and fellow slaves of our Master in heaven. And so even though not all of these scenarios are directly applicable to each of our lives, we should extrapolate from them to understand how we should relate to others in our households and in our neighborhoods and communities and beyond. So let's read the first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, before we look at this passage in greater detail, I just want to remind us of a few important points from last week when we looked at the passage about husbands and wives. The first thing is that we have to remember the context that leads to these instructions for household relationships. And as we said last week, all of this is framed in chapter 5, verse 21, with a general command to those in the church that we should all be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So whatever the commands are to the various parties that might be considered superior in the household, like husbands, parents, and masters, it's all framed initially by mutual submission. And moreover, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18, which is something that each of us needs to pursue in our lives, regardless of our station and our relationships. You know, an interesting side note that I didn't mention last week is that being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ in 5:21 is not mentioned in the instructions in the book of Colossians that are parallel to this passage in Ephesians. I haven't made too much of this in our sermon series on Ephesians, but Paul's letter to the Colossians has a very similar structure to Ephesians and quite a lot of overlap in the material. And probably what would happen is that Paul would write similar instructions to different churches, or even might copy pastoral guidance from one of his letters and then flesh it out a little bit more in a subsequent letter. That's why, for example, Galatians has a lot of overlap with the first half of Romans, and almost certainly Romans reflects Paul's later, more developed theological writing. So just like comparing the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament or the four Gospels, we can sometimes find interesting dimensions if we compare Ephesians to Colossians. I can imagine that Paul wrote the instructions in Colossians, and then later, when writing on the same topics to the Ephesians, he felt the need to clarify that all these relationships should be understood through mutual submission. So that's speculation. That's the things that scholars speculate about. We can't know for sure in what order these were written. But what we do know for sure is that being subject to one another is in Ephesians, and it's important, and it sets the tone for this whole section. Okay, after that diversion, another important thing that we saw last week is that in each of these three relationships, wife and husband, child, parents, slave, master, the subordinate position is listed first, not because their submission is more important, but because it would have been less surprising to the readers of this text. And we saw that the commands are not conditional upon one another. Husbands are supposed to love their wives sacrificially, regardless of whether their wives submit voluntarily, and vice versa. I also mentioned the historical context for these commands. Paul was concerned that the community of Christians not be seen as completely overturning the cultural and social order, sort of a let's burn this place down mentality. Because even though Jesus is Lord and Savior and the Son of God, not Caesar, Jesus brought about revolution by humility and submission to the will of his Father, which is the way of the cross. And so the revolution that Paul and the apostles seeded in the Roman Empire was a subtle, quiet revolution. The followers of Jesus needed to be prudent and keep their heads down. Many Christians lived, practically speaking, in households that were less than God's ideal for the household. And yet the apostolic teaching would set the Christian community on a redemptive trajectory that would eventually, through the spread of the gospel, bring about more justice and equality in the world, so that there would be neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28. And finally, even with these caveats, these sort of things that we need to keep in mind, we do have to remember that we should be prepared to submit to God's word wherever it leads, and even if it says some things that don't fit with our cultural norms and understandings. Okay, so now let's look at verses 1 to 3 and unpack them a little bit. First of all, who is being addressed here when Paul says children? Does he mean just those who are 17 and under? Is this for adult children also? And does it make a difference if adult children are still living at home? And notice that there is a difference between children obey your parents and honor your father and mother. The Greek term used here for children generally does mean a younger child. And probably this is referring to children who still live in the home with their parents. I think it's a fair summary of what Scripture teaches to say that as we get older, the imperative shifts from obey and honor to honor and respect. When I was 20 years old and off at college, I had a lot of independence. I had my own car. I had an apartment with some guys. And yet I was still dependent on my parents for paying for college in part, it wasn't the same as when I was 15 and living at home, but I still knew that at age 20 I needed to be obedient to them in the big things and to take their advice on major life decisions that they were funding in part. And fast forward now to age 40, my wife and I make decisions together, but we still honor both her parents and mine, which includes taking care of them when they need it, and also seeking out and really valuing their advice. Now, when we compare this to the ancient world, or many non-Western cultures today, we can see that the norm was and is much more that adult children have to listen to their parents, and extended families with grandparents are much more closely intertwined. When we look at Genesis 38, it says that Judah separated himself from his father, Jacob, and his brothers, and took up with one of the Canaanites. This was unusual and notable, and probably an insult to his father and his family. When we look at the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21 envisions an awful situation in which a father and a mother are completely at the end of their rope with their rebellious and disobedient adult son, such that they would testify against him before the community, and in that case, the death penalty could be applied. You'd have to imagine that it would be a very extreme disobedience, a plague upon their family, the extended family, in order for both parents to turn on their grown-up son like this. And it does require both mother and the father in order to invoke this. But the thing about honor and respect your father and mother is that you can still give proper respect to parents who are not honorable, even while not obeying them. One example that comes to mind from the Bible is actually a wife honoring her husband by refusing to obey him. In the book of Esther, Queen Vashti, the first wife of King Xerxes, refused to obey the king's order to parade herself before his nobles to show off her beauty because, in her reckoning, which I think is right, he was also dishonoring himself by trying to display her in front of other men. You're like, dude, check out how hot my wife is. Another biblical example is Abigail, who disobeyed her husband's wishes by providing for King David and his men, but actually saved her husband's household from his foolish decision. So as adult children, we can always honor and respect our parents by doing what is right by them, regardless of whether, in some objective sense, they deserve it. And even occasionally, this could mean going against their stated wishes to do what is right by them. And Paul rightly reminds us that the command to honor father and mother includes with it a promise that God will bless those who honor their parents, even parents who are not deserving of honor. Well, just like we saw last week that the husband-wife relationship is a picture of the relationship between the triune God and his people, we also see that relationship pictured as a father and children. I won't belabor it because we've already seen how important is the sonship idea in Ephesians 1, how God predestined both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, to sonship, which means full inheritance and full relationship with our Father. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, talks about God being our Heavenly Father. And he doesn't just mean the Father-Son Trinitarian relationship that he has with the Father. Most perfectly, we learn about obedience to parents from Jesus himself, the human king, descended from David, who prayed to his Heavenly Father and ours, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That's Matthew 26. And before we move on to slaves and masters, we should look at verse 4. Notice how it says fathers specifically. I don't think that this means that it doesn't apply to moms, that moms should not provoke their children, but it's recognizing the reality that maybe on average, fathers tend to be the ones that are harsher with our kids. How would fathers provoke their kids to anger? maybe by making rigid or unnecessary rules. Colossians 3:21 puts it this way, using different words: fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You know, I've often found myself reacting in anger to something that one of my kids has done. But before disciplining them, I have to ask, what percentage of what I'm feeling is righteous anger and sorrow at the bad thing that they just did? And what percentage of it is personal anger at being disrespected or disobeyed? Because discipline is about love and training, not about punishing or retribution. It's about what is best for the child and his or her character, not insisting upon the respect that we are owed as parents. But this, does this mean that parents should never do anything that makes our kids mad? Of course not, because sometimes discipline is necessary, even if it's unpleasant, as we read in Hebrews 12:11. Training is love, and training should habilitate, should make our children more able to live within the world rightly before God as adults. Okay, so moving on now to slaves and masters. And this is the one that feels uncomfortable to us and sort of irrelevant in our society. I don't know about you, but I grew up reading stories about slaves escaping the American South through the Underground Railroad, and we valorize people who help others escape from slavery. And so, slaves obey your masters is a little bit embarrassing for us as Christians who are sharing the Bible or what Scripture says with others in our society. Even the ESV, which we read from, it chooses to translate this as bondservants, which I think is certainly included in the meaning, but does soften the meaning too much, in my opinion. A few comments. First of all, the word for obey in verse 5 is the same as verse 1, children, obey your parents. So that should tell us something about the sort of obedience and respect that is expected of slaves. Second, the word respect literally means to fear, and it's the same word as in 5:21 and 33. It doesn't mean fear as in terror, but the kind of holy reverence for God, as in the Old Testament sense of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let's not miss what Paul is doing here. He is elevating the service of human slaves to human masters by equating this with service to Christ. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras in Philippians 1 and Colossians 4 are all called slaves of Christ. It's an honor to serve God. This dignifies our position as slaves, not merely to earthly masters, but to a heavenly master. So being a slave in itself is nothing to be ashamed of, because we are all slaves of Christ. Now, Paul is not saying it's a good thing to be a slave or to have slaves, but he's acknowledging the realities of people's lives in a less than ideal world. So in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that Christian slaves shouldn't be unduly troubled about their enslaved situation, though if they can obtain their freedom, that's great. That's verses 20 to 23. Paul says, anyone who is a slave is free in Christ, and anyone who is freed is still an honorable slave of Christ. And so regardless of how favorable your earthly situation is, you are free to serve Christ in ways that are appropriate to where you're at. What should slaves do as long as they are slaves? So back in Ephesians 6, Paul says that they shouldn't just be faithful when their masters are watching. Rather, they should serve wholeheartedly as if serving the Lord. And I think there are some parallels with the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5 and 11:13, which Jesus restates in the Gospels, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and effort or ability. So wholehearted service to masters is wholehearted service to and love for God. And their heavenly Father, or heavenly Master, is always watching. This isn't said in the sense of He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Not that kind of, you know, NSA-level surveillance. It's a much kinder message. God sees everything that you do, and he will reward every act of sincere service, just like the promise in chapter 6, verse 3, for children who honor their parents. Now, do we find the slave-master picture of Israel and God in the Old Testament? Well, we sure do. There are many examples, like in the Psalms. We find in the Psalms and elsewhere. One that jumps out is that Moses is called the servant or the slave of Yahweh throughout the book of Joshua and in Hebrews. And later on, Joshua uses that same word for slavery or service when he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will be servants or slaves of Yahweh." And of course, Yahweh God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt so that they could serve him. Because we all serve someone or something. But of course, Israel wasn't always faithful to the role of the servant of Yahweh to which he had called them. In Isaiah 42, verse 19, among the servant songs of Isaiah 40 to 55, we read this sarcastic rhetorical question from God: "Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger that I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of Yahweh?" And yet, we also have within these Isaiah servant songs the picture of a figure who would faithfully and humbly fulfill the vocation of servant. And we know that this points ahead to Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate obedient servant who served his master in heaven with his whole heart and even went to the point of death. And yet, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12 says that he received his reward for being obedient to death. He, the servant, shall see his offspring and prolong his days, and I, the Lord, will divide him a portion with the many because he poured out his soul to death. So following Jesus as slaves to God, we're in good company. And so now we come to verse 9, which is probably the hardest one for us to accept, mainly because of what it doesn't say. Because if I were writing this letter, verse 9 would say, "And masters, free all your slaves, because no human being should belong to another human being. We all belong to God." And I believe that that is a true statement based on the totality of what the Bible says. So why doesn't Paul tell Roman masters to free their slaves? Earlier in the service, we read some of the hardest Old Testament passages for me to listen to or to explain on this subject of slavery. In Exodus 21, a man can beat his slave, and as long as he doesn't kill the slave, he won't be punished, for the slave is his money, is what it says. In Deuteronomy 21, which we didn't read, if the Israelites go to war and take female captives, Israelite men can marry them by force, as long as they wait 30 days before doing so, so that the captive girl can mourn her parents that her Israelite husband-to-be has just killed. And if the Israelite man gets tired of her, he can divorce her. He just can't sell her for money as a slave to someone else. And there are other examples of commands like this. And even if you could say, and I would argue this, that these protections for slaves in Israel are better than the protections that you would have found in other ancient cultures, that is still far less than we would hope that the triune God would command about protecting human beings made in his image. So why does God let Moses command these things, and why does God not command Paul to tell Christian masters to free their slaves? Well, here's what I think is the beginnings of an answer, and we'll take an example from Paul's experience. We read in the short letter of Paul to Philemon about a slave named Onesimus, who ran away from Philemon, his master, and probably stole from him, but came to Paul, and Onesimus has become a believer in Jesus. So now both Philemon and Onesimus are spiritual sons of Paul and brothers in Christ, but still, according to society's laws, still master and slave. Within a world that is broken and includes such relationships as master-slave, where coercion and even abuse are possible and prevalent and expected, Philemon and Onesimus have an opportunity granted to them by God to show the watching world how the gospel transforms and reconciles. Can you imagine, can you just like picture it in their assembly, their church congregation, a master and a slave attending the gatherings together, singing psalms side by side as brothers in Christ? Can you imagine Philemon's fellow slave owners, his friends and his neighbors, watching the way that Philemon would care for his slaves that are his legal property, and the chance that he would have to say, "My master in heaven is watching, and all my slaves in my care belong to him." Can you see Onesimus alongside fellow slaves who are pagans, offering willing service to his master who forgave his stealing and running away, his master who is his brother in Christ, knowing that they stand together before God's throne, each one forgiven of a debt of sin that neither of them could ever repay? In a world that is fallen and imperfect, and where institutions like slavery exist, where human beings are the legal property of other human beings to be exploited by their masters, Paul says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way," meaning serve them in a way that is appropriate for your relationship, wholeheartedly, knowing that your heavenly master is watching and will reward you. And all this comes back around to chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence or respect for Christ. So imagine that. Masters, submit to your slaves out of respect for Christ. What a testimony to the power of the gospel in a broken world. Well, as we conclude here, thinking about all three of these household relationships, I want us to remember two things. First, before we wrestle with and deliberate over the specific situations and human relationships that we all experience, we have to keep the ideal in our minds. And the ideal is the way that God relates to us and to the world. It's not that a child or a wife or a slave should imagine that God is just a bigger and better version of a human father or a human husband or a human master. Instead, we keep the ideal divine human relationship in mind, who is God to us as father and husband and master, and then let our human-to-human relationships be modeled after that. And the imperative falls more upon the partner who is in the superior position. Because as a husband, I'm reminded of my heavenly father, or of what Christ did for me. I'm part of the bride of Christ. And as a father to my children, I'm reminded of my heavenly father and what he has done for me, his son. And a master like Philemon is reminded that he has a master in heaven. The second thing to remember is that we have to always keep the big picture in mind, which is the story of God's redemption. When human beings introduced sin and suffering and coercion and abuse and sorrow into the world, God could have scrapped his world and started over, but he chose to redeem the world, and he decided not to do it overnight, but to work his plan over many hundreds and thousands of years. And that means that God allows a lot of things to happen that are outside of his, what we say is his preceptive will. He allows violence and coercion, even though that's not the way it should be. He allows misogyny and oppression. He allows slavery. Within the world as it is, not as he designed it, God is still working his redemption methodically, slowly, and transforming individuals and relationships. So when we look in Scripture and see things like slavery and gender inequality, It's in the gaps, it's in the less than ideal situations that within the darkness of human sin and frailty and brokenness, it's in those gaps that God's light is able to shine. God is not unaware, just as he wasn't unaware when Jesus went through his earthly ministry, healing some, but not all, and then going to the cross. Because that is how God works. His power is displayed in humility and in brokenness. May God give us the strength to trust him as we await the full consummation of his healing reality and new creation. Amen.